Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, that's what we're here for. We can talk about those things together if you'd like to do so. Now, if you have disagreements with the host, you may call and voice those as well. I'm always happy to talk about things that need to be clarified or even corrected, so feel free to give me a call. You'll need this phone number and little else, a phone also. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-5090. Actually, our lines are all open right now, and this is a very good time to try to get through since there will be no obstruction as there may be later in the show. The number, 1-800-438-5090. From Diana, I have this question. She writes, "Dear Steve, I have a question that a Jehovah's Witness asked me, and I do not know the answer. He said, quote, 'If you are a Christian, why do you follow some commandments and miss the one in which he asked us to go knock on doors and preach the message? Why do you pick and choose?'" Unquote. Well, before I would know how to answer this, I would have to ask them which verse they're referring to. I don't know of any verse in the Bible where Jesus said a thing about knocking on doors. Jesus himself never knocked on doors. We have no record of his apostles ever doing so, or of any Christians doing so, except when Peter had escaped from jail. He went and knocked on the door at John's mother's house. John Mark's mother's house, to be admitted. And Jesus, of course, is said to be knocking on the door, seeking admittance in Revelation 3:20. But actually, neither of these refer to what the Jehovah's Witnesses have in mind. Jehovah's Witnesses apparently believe that we should go door to door, knock on doors, and preach the gospel that way. Frankly, I don't see any reason that we could not do that, and I myself have done that. There are Christians who have done that very thing, but it's not commanded in Scripture. The Bible does not say anything about door-to-door witnessing. And I think they often take the verses in Acts, which speak about the Christians meeting from house to house, going from house to house. And yet that's not, of course, talking about evangelism. That's talking about their Christian meetings. They met in homes, and they met from home to home. So this challenge by the Jehovah's Witnesses that why do we pick and choose what we obey? Why do we obey some of the commands of God, but not the command to go door to door and knock on doors? Well, I think the question is ill-informed. There is no scripture, no command of God to go door to door. So that would be my answer to them, Diana. I hope that may be helpful. Let's talk to Martha from Corvallis, Oregon, next. Martha, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have next-door neighbors that are Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
And I've just been reading Romans 11, verses 25 and 26.
Yeah.
It says, "And so all Israel will be saved." I'd appreciate your comments on that those verses, and I can take them off the air.
All right. Martha, thank you for your call.
You're welcome. Bye.
Okay. Bye now. Well, when Paul says all Israel will be saved in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, we really need to be asking ourselves, what does he mean by Israel? You know, we use that term a lot of different ways, as Christians especially. For one thing, Israel, in one of its usages in the Bible, is the name of a man. The man Jacob was named Israel. His family in the book of Genesis is on occasion called Israel, the family of Jacob. Those who have descended from him more remotely, even perhaps living to this day, who are descended from Jacob, are sometimes called Israel. In this usage of the word, we're talking about a race of people or a family of people. Now, there are other uses of the word Israel, and we use them all the time. For example, we use the term Israel to speak of a piece of real estate, the land that used to be Palestine and was even earlier called Canaan, which was given as the promised land to the Jews, or to the people, the children of Israel. The land is sometimes called the land of Israel. Sometimes when Christians use the word Israel, they're not talking about the race of Israel. They're talking about the geographical region that is bordered by the Mediterranean Sea and the River Jordan. And that is sometimes called Israel. Beyond that, many Christians, when they use the word Israel, are thinking of a particular state. They sometimes don't distinguish between the state and the land, but we have to realize the land of Israel was there for a long time before the state of Israel was. When we talk about Israel as a political entity, we're not describing a race nor a piece of geography. We're describing a political organization, the Knesset, and its governance over a politically defined region. Okay, so when we say Israel, we might mean the man Israel. We might mean the ethnic people descended from that man, Israel. We might be talking about geographical Israel, or we might be talking about political Israel, the state. Now, the Bible actually uses yet another term, Israel in another way, namely for the remnant of God's people who are in a covenant relationship with him are called Israel. This was used that way in actually Exodus chapter 20, when God brought the people out of Egypt. These were mostly the descendants of Jacob, but not all. There was a mixed multitude, according to Exodus chapter 12, that came out with him. This is a multiracial group, and they came to Mount Sinai, and God made a covenant with them, and according to the terms of that covenant, they would be the nation, his nation, Israel. And therefore, being in Israel, in the sense that that is used after Mount Sinai, is related to the covenant. The people who are in covenant relationship with God and faithful to that covenant are, in that sense, Israel. So we have quite a few different uses of the word in the Bible. And we have to ask, when Paul says all Israel will be saved, which sense is he using it? Now, Romans 11 is the culmination of a three-chapter long discussion. It began in chapter 9. Chapters 9 through 11 of Romans is talking about why the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament appear not to have been fulfilled, in that most people who are Jews and that we might regard as Israel are not believers in Christ, and therefore they're not saved. And Paul explains, he begins his explanation in verse 6 of Romans 9, where he said, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, which is a way of saying it's not that the word of God has failed to come true. He's arguing that it has come true. The promises God made to Israel have in fact come true. In verse 6 says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now this very verse points out that Paul himself uses the word Israel more than one way. He says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now I think all scholars would agree that the second use of the word Israel, those who are of Israel, refers to the ethnic people descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what is the first Israel? They are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is, not everyone who's descended from Jacob really is Israel in the sense that Paul's using the term in the first instance. Well, he's using the word Israel in the first instance to mean those to whom the promises apply. You see, he's raised the question of why is it that Israel was made, God made promises to Israel, and yet the nation of Israel doesn't seem to be participating in them. And he says, well, it's not that the word of God has failed to come true. In other words, Paul's saying the word of God, the promises have come true to Israel. But the Israel that they have come true to are not everybody who's Jewish. Not all ethnic Israel is Israel. So Paul has here at the beginning of the discussion use the word Israel two different ways. One is for the ethnic Israel, and the other is for those people for whom the promises have in fact come true, who are the true Israel. Some people call it the Israel of God. Paul uses that expression in Galatians 6:16. So throughout the discussion, you'll find Paul using the word Israel both ways. And in the passage you asked about, Romans 11 and verse 26, he says, thus all Israel will be saved. Well, what does he mean by Israel there? Which of these two Israels is he talking about? Well, we can be fairly sure he doesn't mean ethnic Israel, because earlier in the discussion, in Romans 9 and verse 27, this is in the same discussion, Romans 9, 27, Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 10, which says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. Okay, that's talking about ethnic Israel, because God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob their descendants would be as the sand of the sea. So it's talking about ethnic Israel. It says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Now what Isaiah says, and Paul repeats, is that even though the ethnic Israel may be as numerous as the sand of the sea, those among them who will be saved will only be a remnant. Only a remnant of them will be saved. So Paul does not believe that all of ethnic Israel will be saved. He actually argues against it. He says only the remnant of Israel will be saved. This is the Israel, which not all who are of Israel are this Israel. There is the ethnic Israel, and then there's the remnant Israel, which is defined by faithfulness to God and his covenant. So when Paul says all Israel will be saved in chapter 11, verse 26, which is basically the conclusion of the whole discussion, he no doubt does not mean ethnic Israel, because he's already said in chapter 9, verse 27, that that's not going to happen. Not all of them will be saved. Only the remnant will. So he's saying in Revelation, or in Romans 11, 26, that the remnant, the ones faithful to the covenant, that's the Israel who will be saved. And not surprisingly, because in the passage just earlier than this, in Romans 11, he has compared Israel with the olive tree. Now, Paul doesn't originate this imagery. He gets it from Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16. Jeremiah referred to Israel as an olive tree. And Paul says that the olive tree has had some of its branches broken off. He identifies those with the Jews who have become unfaithful to the covenant. The Jews who are unfaithful and have rejected Christ are cut off. They're no longer part of Israel. They're not part of that remnant anymore. The tree is the true Israel. And those Jews who do not believe in Christ are like branches cut off the tree, Paul says. Then he says there are Gentiles from another source, a wild olive tree, who, because they do believe, because they do become faithful to the covenant, they are grafted into the tree. So what's that mean? These Gentiles who believe in Christ, who are faithful to God's covenant, they are now part of the tree, which is Israel. So this tree, then, which is Israel, is made up of Jewish branches and Gentile branches. And the thing that distinguishes them from people who are not branches on the tree is that the Jews and the Gentiles on the tree all believe in Christ. Again, Israel is defined by faithfulness to the covenant. Christ made a new covenant with his disciples. Those who keep that covenant are faithful to him and are his followers, the disciples. The sum total of disciples, therefore, Jew and Gentile, are the Israel who is to be saved. And so Paul says in verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel. Obviously, in the context, he's going to contrast this with the Gentiles, so he means ethnic Israel. Hardening in part, that is, part of the nation, part of the ethnic Israel, has been hardened against the gospel and are not saved. He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles are come in. So there are Gentile branches being grafted into this tree. And so you've got some of the branches that are Israel are broken off. They're hardened. Gentiles are being grafted in. So the fullness of the Gentiles are coming in. And then he says in verse 26, and thus, the word so, all Israel will be saved. The word so means thus, in this way. In this way, all Israel, the true Israel, is being saved. Israel defined by the covenant, not by ethnicity. So Paul's discussion, if you follow it from beginning to end, is about two Israels, as it were, the ethnic Israel and the true covenant Israel, which is the remnant. Ethnic Israel is not necessarily going to all be saved, but the covenant Israel, the olive tree, which includes Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ, they'll all be saved. All that Israel is being saved by God cutting off the dead wood of the Jewish unbelievers and adding Gentile branches to the tree. In this way, all Israel will be saved. I hope that helps. Okay, let's talk to Claudia from Seattle, Washington next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Claudia.
Thank you. Within the last couple of days, I thought I heard you say there was no specific verse in the Bible that said the tribulation period was a seven-year period?
That's correct.
Okay, but how come then that refers to 3.5 years into it, the Antichrist declares himself God in the temple, and the last 3.5 years are the great wrath of God, which those two time periods would equal 7 years?
If they are two time periods, you're right, they would. However, the 3.5 years in Revelation is mentioned 5 times. In chapter 11, it is the length of time that Jerusalem is trodden underfoot by the Gentiles. In chapter 11, it is also the length of time that the two witnesses prophesy. In chapter 12, it is twice mentioned as the period of time that the woman who fled into the wilderness from the dragon is nourished by God. And in chapter 13, it's the period of time that the beast's blasphemies continue. Now, all of these things are said to be 3.5 years. It is a reasonable suggestion, since the Bible doesn't say otherwise, that the 3.5 years is always the same 3.5 years. It is mentioned 5 different times. It is never said that one period of 3.5 years follows another period of 3.5 years. That is, in fact, what many of our teachers have told us, and I certainly was taught that myself, but Revelation doesn't say that. The period of 3.5 years, which is frequently mentioned, as near as I can tell, is always referring to the same period, although I once believed otherwise. Now, I also believe that the 3.5 years in Revelation is a symbolic number, just like most of the numbers in Revelation are. So, in other words, I don't find support for a 7-year tribulation in the book of Revelation.
Even though it says that the great wrath is 3.5 years also after the Antichrist.
It doesn't. That's the point. It actually doesn't ever say that. The great wrath of God is never said to be 3.5 years. As I just mentioned all 5 cases where the 3.5 years is mentioned. I'll tell you.
Okay. And one doesn't follow, that great wrath doesn't follow after he declares himself God in the temple?
It never says so. No, it never says so.
Oh, I wonder how I read it that way then.
Okay, you'll find all the references to 3.5 years in chapters 11, 12, and 13.
Okay, of Revelation.
Yeah. And so sometimes it's called 42 months, sometimes it's called 1,260 days, and sometimes it's called time, times, and the dividing of a time. And if you look up all 5 of those cases and see what it is that is described as taking place for that length of time, As I said, you'll find that that's the time when Jerusalem is trodden underfoot, the time when the two witnesses witness, the time that the woman in the wilderness is preserved by God, and the time that the beast blasphemes. Those are the only things that are associated specifically with the 3.5 year period.
All right. Okay, thank you.
Okay, Claudia, thank you for your call. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're going to talk next to Tom from Squim, Washington. And we have a line open for you. If you'd like to call, you can call with a question about the Bible or the Christian life or theology or any of that stuff. Or without a question, you can call simply to state and defend an alternate viewpoint, because that's kosher here. We don't have any fear of alternative viewpoints on this program. In fact, we think alternative viewpoints should be heard. So if you've got one, feel free to call and present it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting. Hello, Tom.
Yes.
Welcome.
How are you?
Good, thank you.
Yeah, I really enjoy your show. I listen to it every chance I get.
Great.
And I've talked to you before. I've been a Christian a long time, but I really haven't been on fire. For about the last 3 years, the Holy Spirit has just cranked it up, and I'm just burning up with the desire now
and
in the Word every day. And just, oh, man, what a difference. And my cry God every day and to Jesus is to, I want to be a warrior for them in the spiritual world. So give me the strength to do that. And I kind of made a few mistakes trying to jump out and just go at it, man. And I wasn't armed with the word like I should have been. And so many times I kind of went away frustrated, shut down, and all that. So I backed off to where I'm just really working on the word right now and really understanding it, and so I can have the answers. And the reason I'm phoning is we had some Mormon missionaries who walked the streets, and I just love them, because I enjoy them coming in and talking to me, and I can talk back about my faith. And had a great discussion with these young guys, but they're talking, you know, I'm sure you know about the Mormon faith a lot, but, you know, I told them I don't understand the Neophytes, the Jaredites, who they say came from over there, and I said I don't see any reference to it. I don't see any anthropological or archaeological evidence of this. And they said, well, the Native Americans are descendants of Mormons. Oh, really? Well, I'm Native American. I'm registered in the tribe back in South Dakota. And my ancestry I've talked to through the years has no recollection of that. And also, the other thing is Deborah in the Bible in the Old Testament was a leader of forces that helped save Israel as a general, and they don't recognize the women as being leaders that can do that, and so they pointed that out. That's one place where the Bible's wrong, but they do say that they do the Book of Mormon and the Bible are about the same in by importance, and that there are many ways to heaven. Every person has to find their way to heaven.
So,
and
Tom,
I said, well, that kind of
I need to ask you: Is there going to be a question in here? I mean, I know these Mormon doctrines. Yeah.
Okay. They said, I said in John 14:6, it says, Christ says, I am the way, the only way, into heaven. And so my question to you is, are all these things they tell us, they just come out of their mouth, but there's no credible evidence that I can ever get them pinned down to show me. And I'm trying to ask the right question to pin them down. So if you could talk to that, I would just love it.
Well, you want to pin them down in the sense of what, to convince them that their theology is not well founded?
Yeah, that there's that evidence. I want to pin them down as far as you know, the evidence that produced the evidence that backs up what you're saying.
Yeah. Well, one thing you'll have to understand is their idea of the importance of evidence to back up what they're saying may be very different than your idea of the necessity of evidence. For example, when we say the Bible is true, we expect that archaeologists can find evidence that some of the stories in the Bible actually happened, that the people really existed, the places mentioned really were there, certain wars were fought in certain times and places,
right,
and so forth that are described, and especially that the life of Jesus is true and can be verified from other historical documents and from, you know, the normal ways we document facts. That's what we believe. And sure enough, we find that that these things do confirm what the Bible says. The Mormons have none of that. The Mormons don't have any of that, and therefore they learn to live without it. What they have is the bare affirmation that Joseph Smith is a prophet and the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. And they believe this not because there is any real evidence of this, other than what they feel in their heart. And if you really press them, and they may already have spoken this way to you, because it's very uncommon for them to leave this out. They hardly ever will leave your house, I think, until they say this. But they'll give their testimony that they at one time asked God if the Book of Mormon was the Word of God and if Joseph Smith was a prophet, and they received a witness in their heart. This is sometimes called.
They told me that.
Yeah, that's their standard, procedure. If they can't convince you with mere words, then they try to challenge you and say, "Will you pray and ask God about this? Will you pray and ask God to show you?" And
that too.
In other words, they want to say that even if, by all other measures, the stories in the Word of God, the stories in the Book of Mormon, are not true, we want you to ask God to show you if they're true. Now, the Bible says, "Test the spirits." In 1 John 4:1, it says, "Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God." If you pray and ask God whether something is true, when in fact there's strong proof that it is not true, then you may be seen as one who does not receive the love of the truth. In other words, the evidence from Scripture, from archaeology, and from other sources is that the Book of Mormon is not true. Now, God has made it clear, therefore, that it's not true. Now, if you ask God to show you if it is, it would almost be like you're asking God to confirm what isn't true. Now, the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that those who do not receive the love of the truth, God will send them strong delusion, that they might believe the lie. Now, you see, when a person who is a Mormon, when he first heard the story of the Book of Mormon, when he first heard the message of Mormonism presented to him, whether he was born in a Mormon home and heard it from his parents, or whether he was converted by a Mormon missionary, when a person first hears the story of the Mormon gospel, they are hearing something that professes to be a prophetic word from God, because that's all they have to go on. They don't have any objective evidence that it's true. So they have to believe that Joseph Smith gave a prophetic word, and that word is found in the Book of Mormon. So here's a prophecy, and the Bible says, "Test the prophecies, test them."
Right.
Now, what a person should do when they are confronted with this is not ask God to give them a burning in their bosom, because a demon can give you a burning in the bosom, and so can too many pepperonis on your pizza. I mean, lots of things can give you a burning in your bosom. But the thing is, when a person hears an alleged message from God, from one who claims to be a prophet, what you do is you go to the true prophets and the apostles and the Messiah, and you see what they had to say, because that is how we know and judge prophets today. Do they agree with Jesus?
Right.
Do they agree with the apostles? Do they agree with the prophets of old? If they don't, well, it says in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, if they don't speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. And how do you convince them? Well, the only way you could convince a Mormon that his book is untrue is to get him to doubt the validity and the authenticity of the burning in his bosom that he claims to have had. What he doesn't seem to realize, because Mormons are often very naive about this, is that there are 1,000 religions in the world that all claim to have inward witnesses and burnings in their bosom. They don't use the same terminology, but there are passionate Roman Catholics who are so in love with the Virgin Mary, that they feel something, that's very much a burning in their bosom, confirming that she is, who it is that Catholics say she is. Hindus, Buddhists, certain groups of Muslims, many cults, they all have these experiences. But how do you know which one is true? Especially since all these religions who have these experiences, they all say different things. They're not all true, certainly. They contradict each other. The only way you'll know if it's true is not by how much your bosom burns, but how much what you're saying agrees with the Bible, with what God said, with what Jesus and the apostles and the prophets said. And this is where you need to go.
That's where I'm at. That's exactly where the Holy Spirit has me. And God has had me on this earth for just over 60 decades. And he's taken me through things I can't imagine. But they're all for his glory, because it's all come to fruition for me, because I can use those experiences that he brought me through, and I can see his hand in everything.
Yeah. Well, what
I can share those now.
Yeah, in my answering your question about how can you get through to these people, I have to say that you probably can't, unless there's a spiritual breakthrough.
Right.
Because they have had a spiritual deception. And and they're putting a great deal of credit or of validity in this spiritual deception that they've had. I mean, it won't do any good to show them verses in the Bible that disagree with them. They don't believe the Bible as much as they believe the Book of Mormon. It won't do any good to show them that the archaeology, does not confirm the stories in their book. They don't care about that.
Right.
They've got the burning, they've got the witness. So, in other words, you won't be able to convince them by standard arguments.
Right. And I see that. I really enjoy sitting down and talking with them because it's always congenial. We don't get loud. We don't get accusatory.
Right. Oh, they're wonderful people.
The younger of the two, I told my story of near-death experience in Vietnam, and it truly was. Mm-hmm. It was just absolutely wonderful. And it did it in very specific detail.
Hey, Tom, I just need to break in here. I need to break in here as much as I'm sure it's a great story. I don't know if you realize we've been talking for 12 minutes and there's other calls waiting. But my answer to your question is you probably won't win them by arguments. You might possibly make some headway through prayer, because prayer is a spiritual attack against spiritual blindness.
Oh, thank you for that. I didn't think of that. I'm glad I called.
I'm glad you called too, Tom. Thanks for your call, brother.
Hey, you always do. God bless you.
All right. You too. Bye now. All right. Joe from Seattle is next. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and again, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just got custody of my 9-year-old daughter, and obviously her mom and I are divorced, and her mom had always taught her, to believe in Santa, and I don't go along with that. I kind of see it as basically lying to a kid. When I found out that Santa wasn't real when I was a kid, I was kind of curious as to why my parents would have lied. It wasn't anything super special to me, but it seems to be, something. I guess I'm calling. My question is, I'm wondering how or if or when I should break the news to her that Santa's not real. It might seem like a silly question, but to me it seems like it's lying to a kid, and I never have fully understood doing that.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts on that?
To me, 9 years old seems a little old to still be living under that particular deception. Not that I think it's okay for younger children to be deceived that way, but most younger children, I think, are probably disabused of that error before they're 9, but maybe not all. I remember a story my dad told me about when he was young, and I don't know how young he was. My impression is he was older than 9, but he was, the point of the story, he was older than most kids who have already given up their belief in Santa. But you see, kids naturally believe in the credibility and the honesty of their parents. And my dad's parents had taught him that Santa was real. And as he got older, they forgot to tell him that he wasn't real. So my dad was still believing in Santa well beyond the point that most of his peers were. And in a conversation, I think at school, if I'm not mistaken, he and his one of his peers was talking about it. And my dad found out that his friend didn't believe in Santa, and my dad was quite convinced that Santa was true because his parents certainly would not lie about such a thing as that. And he defended, really, I'll say he defended Santa, but basically he was defending his parents' integrity. And he was, I think, laughed at for this. And So he said, no, after school, let's go home. We'll ask my mom. And so they went to his house, and no doubt his mother was found in the kitchen. That's where I always saw her. I never saw her anyone else. And he came in and said, Mom, Santa is real, isn't he? And I guess his mother must have realized at that moment that she had neglected to clear that up, you know. And, you know, so she felt like this is the time to inform him. So she told him, no, Santa isn't real. And he was standing there with his friend who had mocked him for believing in Santa and to whom he had been defending the integrity of his parents. And now his mom's saying, I lied. There isn't a Santa. I mean, she didn't say I lied, but that's essentially what she said. She had told him there was a Santa. He believed her. And now she said there isn't. To my mind, this would be very devastating for a child. Now, my dad's very well adjusted, but the point is, I can just imagine a kid at that moment getting the revelation, my parents lied to me. My parents are willing to lie to me. Now, my dad is a Christian, and it didn't shake his faith, but it seems to me that some kids in such situations may say, well, my parents told me there's Santa, and they lied about that. They also told me there's a God. Maybe they're lying about that, too. In other words, when you compromise your integrity with your children, it may well cost more in terms of their faith than you want it to. Because if they find out you'll lie about one thing, perhaps you'll lie about everything or anything in particular. My dad and mom, therefore, never taught us children to believe in Santa. And it never made Christmas any less fun, you know. Christmas is always just as fun for me as for anyone else, but I never believed there was a Santa, of course, because the same parents who taught me there's no Santa taught me there is a God, and I believe in God, and I don't believe in Santa. Now, your daughter is at an age where she's going to find out from someone that there's no Santa, and it seems to me like it might as well be you. Now, in order to keep the peace with your wife, your ex-wife, I would suggest that maybe you discuss with her before you clear this up, but soon. And say, you know, I think it's time for our daughter to, you know the truth. If she doesn't learn it from us, she's going to learn it from someone else, and then we'll look like the liars that we are, you know, or that we've been. Not that you have lied, but you don't have to include that last part. But but I would say this, that whether your wife agrees or not, and she might not, I believe you have the right to delicately tell your daughter that some parents think it's fun for children to be fooled into thinking there's a Santa, but there really isn't. And once children reach a certain age, even if it's fun, it's too late for them to continue being fooled. They need to be coming into an awareness of what Christmas really is about. And you could take it that way, and then that way you don't have to call your ex-wife a liar, which would be a very inadvisable thing to do. Rather than making it seem like she's lying, you can just tell your child that, you know, she is like many parents who think that it's that the kids will enjoy the belief and that it's and that fooling the kids is a game that they're playing. But you need to get, you know, it's time for her to get over that.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. So thank you very much. I appreciate your answer to that.
All right, Joe. And you should also point out to her that, now, by the way, did you ever teach her there's a Santa yourself?
No, I always just kind of avoided the conversation.
Then I would bring up to her, I would bring up to her that, as you know, I have never told you that Santa is real because I will never lie to you.
Okay.
And I want you to know that when I tell you that God and Jesus are real, I'm telling the truth. Because I would never lie to you about that.
That sounds great. Okay.
Okay, Joe. I appreciate your call.
You,
have a good Christmas with your daughter.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. A little time left on the program, and we're going to take your calls in just a moment. Right now, we're going to hear from my friend, John, who's going to tell you something very important. I'll be right back.
Have you noticed that the last days are back? fascination with the signs of the times, which waned after the predictions of the late great planet Earth failed to materialize, have seemed to return with a vengeance with the appearing of the sensational best-selling Left Behind series of prophetic fiction novels. Ideas of the end times often arise more often from popular media than from a careful study of the Bible itself. We highly recommend that you listen to Steve Gregg's 14 lecture series entitled, When Shall These Things Be? This series addresses topics like the Great Tribulation, Armageddon, the rise of the Antichrist, and the 70th week of Daniel, and demonstrates from careful biblical exegesis that the answer to the question, when shall these things be, is clearly not now. Also, Steve's treatment of the rapture and millennial questions is the most balanced and thorough that you're likely to find. The lecture series entitled, When Shall These Things Be?, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live taking your calls about your questions from the Bible or your thoughts on something that may have been discussed earlier on the program. Our next caller is Marianne from Snohomish, Washington. Marianne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a quick question. Do you know of any historical evidence about, you know, the plagues in Genesis that happened in Egypt? Is there any discussion in the past in Egypt or any records or archaeological, you know, facts about that happening in their history that they know of?
There is some ambiguous archaeological evidence for some of the events surrounding that, most notably the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, in the form of some chariot wheels and so forth, very ancient, with coral and stuff overgrowing them and so forth, in a region of the Red Sea where many people think that the Israelites crossed. But that's not the same thing as the plagues. If you're talking about plagues of frogs and locusts and the water turning to blood, each of these, of course, was temporary. Some of them lasted only a single day. Some of them lasted a week. But certainly these are not the kinds of things that leave their mark in the rocks or anything like that that we'd find archaeological evidence. So we would be dependent on the historical records of the Egyptians or others who saw such things. Now, we do have the record of the Israelites who were there, and they saw such things, and that's what we have in the book of Exodus, is their record of what they witnessed. The Egyptians, on the other hand, have left no records about this that we know of. And perhaps not surprisingly, historical records of ancient monarchies very seldom include details about events that were embarrassing to their monarchs. The historians knew what side of the bread the butter was on and also valued their heads. And so, generally speaking, if anything of great embarrassment to the kings of a country occurred, that was a very good thing to leave out of your historical records if you value your life. And so it's not surprising that the Egyptian historians do not mention these plagues. We wouldn't know of them unless somebody who witnessed them saw them. The Egyptians apparently had no motivation to preserve the record, but the Israelites did, and they did preserve the record. And, you know, some people say, well, we don't have any evidence of it except the Bible. Well, but we have the Bible. What's wrong with that? You know, we have to realize that the Bible is, you know, a collection of contemporary records by eyewitnesses in most cases. In the case of the Exodus, certainly. Those who, you know, produced and preserved the Pentateuch were the very people who went through the experience.
Right. Do you have time for another quick question about the plagues?
Sure.
I was reading in Exodus yesterday about the plague, the part of the plague where God destroyed all the cattle in Egypt, but not the Israelites' cattle. And then the next chapter, as you know, talks about hail, so bring your cattle in from the fields.
Right.
So I was thinking that probably means that the Egyptians stole all the Israelites' cattle.
That is one explanation. Yeah, it is remarkable that one of the plagues killed all the cattle, and then
right.
the next plague, you know, killed some more. You know, and
what other idea do you might have if they didn't steal the Israelites' cattle?
Well, one of the suggestions is that the word "all" is a hyperbole, and that as it sometimes is in some settings, when it says it killed all the cattle, it would perhaps mean just wiped out massive amounts of the cattle, but not necessarily wiping out every last one, so that there were some stragglers left to suffer in the next plague. But I think very probably your suggestion is the correct one, and it's also often made, that since the Israelites' cattle was spared, Pharaoh, having lost all his cattle, probably would have confiscated that of the Israelites, since they were slaves of his anyway.
No doubt. Well, thank you very much for your help.
Okay, Marianne, thanks for your call.
You bet. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Jim from Fullerton, California, right down here where I'm sitting in Southern California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks. Our church is having a big Christmas outreach program for the community, and I just wanted to get your thought. That this year they're bringing Santa Claus up on the stage and focusing on that, and they're not doing anything about the nativity scene or the Christmas story.
Now, what is their rationale for that? What is it that makes them think that's a good idea?
Well, I'm not part of the leadership.
Yeah. I would certainly want to know.
It's kind of heresy, or you feel you kind of not invited to participate.
Yeah.
It's made me feel like withdrawing and going to a church that celebrates Christmas from a Christian point of view, not into a mall.
It's not mandatory to celebrate Christmas. The early church, as far as we know, didn't do it. But if someone's going to celebrate the birth of Christ, it seems like they ought to celebrate it as the birth of Christ as opposed to something different. And Santa Claus is certainly something different, certainly in the minds of modern people.
Yeah,
what's that?
Steve, the rationale is to be the offer of the broadest invitation to the community, the least offensive, get as many people onto the property as possible.
I'm sure that is their idea. But, you know, what you win them to is going to be similar to what you win them with. In other words, if the people you're trying to attract are people who are offended by Jesus, then what you're going to win them to is, a sponsorship of the church that requires the church to not offend them by mentioning Jesus. The people who will be offended by the nativity scene are also going to be offended by the cross and other and everything else that Christianity stands for. Why would you want to fill a church with people who are offended by Christianity? Would it not be better to fill the church with Christians, or at least with people sympathetic toward Christianity? It's one thing to have an evangelistic outreach where you go out to where the sinners are and you preach to them, and you don't worry about, whether they are offended by the gospel or not. You're not trying to bring them in unless they come to Christ. But people who you know won't come to Christ because, I mean, to tell you the truth, a person who's offended by a baby in a manger is going to be much more offended by a bloody man on a cross. You know, I mean, I don't know what these leaders are thinking, but it sounds to me like they're ashamed of Christ. And they want to invite as many people as possible who are also ashamed of Christ to be part of their church. No wonder the church is in the state it's in.
Yeah, it was shocking to many of us that have been members for a long time. But
Is it a large church?
Yeah, it's a large church.
So the leaders probably are kind of hard to get access to?
Yeah, and I think build a membership, keep the donations up.
Yeah.
There's a
anyway.
I understand the motive, although I don't understand the motive. I mean, I'm aware that many churches are motivated by that kind of carnal thing to keep their doors open, but I don't know why a church would want to even keep their doors open if it's going to be a carnal thing. Why not have a church that's actually spiritual, even if it's has to meet in a home or a rented Grange hall?
Amen.
You know, I would suggest that you write a civil note of protest to the leaders and ask them for an explanation of why they're making this decision, and say, if you don't care to answer, I'll be glad to go to somewhere else to worship. Because, you know, if they're not going to be responsive to your conscience about this, it even compounds the error. I mean, the error that they're leaving Jesus out of Christmas and putting Santa in the church is bad enough. But when they get protests from real Christians who really want Jesus to be involved, and they won't respond to them, then they have ceased to be anything like a real church anyway.
And I think it opens the door to many more secular, non-Christian activities being brought into.
I'm sure it does. I'm sure it does.
Okay, God bless you. Thank you.
God bless you, Jim. Thanks for your call. I'm sorry about this turmoil. And it is turmoil when you've been going to a church and you've got relationships there and you've enjoyed it and your family's tied in, and suddenly you begin to get the awful feeling that you might have to move on and start fresh somewhere else. Boy, is that hard. And one thing that makes it hard is it's really hard to find a different church that's any better. Good churches are harder and harder to find nowadays. People are continually writing me, Steve, I live in such and such an area. Can you recommend a good church? I have to write back, no. Not because there aren't any, but I just don't know of any. There may be some, but they're hard to find these days, and I'm not, you know, I don't have a magnifying glass out searching, you know, every square inch for a good church, but I do know that there's an awful lot of churches that you go to that are going to have this same problem, and it's a terrible thing. I mean, it's just disappointing. I'm not saying that Santa is such an evil thing in himself. I mean, some people think of Santa as Saint Nicholas and so forth, but no, most people don't. The main thing is that Santa is a replacement for Christ. And while if people want to have a Santa day, that's great, but don't have it in the church. Let people have their Santa day. Let the church either not celebrate the birth of Jesus at all, or else celebrate the birth of Jesus. But there's no sense in, you know, allowing the culture of the church to drift into the acknowledgement of Santa day instead of Christ day. It just doesn't make any sense. I mean, why even call it a church? Why not just close the doors? Oh, I know why. There's salaries to be lost. Ah, well, that's how some groups are. I don't call them churches, though, only by a concession. I don't think they're the church. You know, the fact that Jim called from Fullerton, which, you know, our afternoon program is not broadcast in Fullerton, tells me that we may have some other Southern California listeners who are listening by way of internet right now. If so, I want to let you know that I'm going to be speaking in my own town, Temecula, this Saturday. I only do this once a month. You can find information about the location, time, and so forth at thenarrowpath.com. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on announcements, you'll find the details. I'd love to meet our listeners in the area, which is one reason we have these meetings. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. I host this program daily. Have been doing so for going on 16 years now, and it's been a daily matter. Boy, time has flown. But we are listener-supported, and even though we've been on for almost 16 years, we still have months where it's hard to pay the bills. We do pay for the radio time. There's no other bills. There's no salaries here, unlike the churches I was describing. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And if you don't have that information, you go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
Greetings in the name of the Lord and blessings to you from the Church of Christ at Alisal here in Salinas. Jesus stated in Matthew 16:18 that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That prophecy was fulfilled a number of days later on the day of Pentecost and recorded in Acts 2. We are that undenominational church or body of Christ, Ephesians 1:22-23. We do our best to speak where the Bible speaks and to remain silent where the Bible is silent. Please come and hear a gospel sermon from the Word of God. Learn God's plan for man and exactly what the Bible says about how man can be saved and live eternally in heaven. We are located at 67 Eucalyptus Drive in Salinas. We meet on Sundays at 9 a.m. for class and 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. for worship. We also meet on Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m. for Bible study with singing and prayer. Classes are available for all age groups. Please come and see for yourself a friendly and easy to be with family of God. Thank you, and we all will look forward to meeting you. The Churches of Christ salute you.
KKMC Gonzalez.